Don't we have an excellent worship team? Thank you guys for leading us before the throne of God. Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3. Several weeks ago, we began our series, Follow Me, Discipleship According to Jesus. And we've narrowed our study down to Mark chapter 1, verse 17, where Jesus gives us this definition of what it means to be a disciple. And we've seen that definition is multidimensional. It has three parts to it. Jesus says, follow me, I will make you become fishers of men. And we saw that the first part of that definition, follow me, that refers to the decision that Jesus is calling us to become one of his followers. It's a technical definition of becoming a disciple. It's this invitation to salvation, which refers to God's deliverance from sin and its power and its penalty over our lives, this restoration to a right relationship and the gift of eternal life. And then we saw that the second part of this definition, I will make you become, this is the sanctification aspect of being a disciple. Once we come to know Jesus, Jesus begins this process of changing us. And then lastly, we noted that the descriptor, fishers of men, this is the mission aspect of being a disciple. Once we come to know Christ and we begin to grow in Christ, Jesus wants us to go with him. He wants us to be on mission, being personal evangelists and personal disciple makers. Well, what we've starting last week, is we are now breaking down the first aspect of that definition, follow me, the aspect of salvation. And we're going to be camped out studying the dimension of salvation for several weeks. And last Sunday, we began looking at asking the question, what is the origin of salvation? What is it that motivated God to act on our behalf to give us forgiveness of sins, to deliver us from the penalty of sins, to restore us to a right relationship with him, to give us eternal life? Well, we looked at John chapter 3, verse 16, and we noted that Jesus brings out in his conversation with Nicodemus that the reason God has provided eternal life for man is based upon not our intellectual, our moral, our spiritual, or any kind of practical worth, no intrinsic value of ourselves. We are spiritually bankrupt. We have nothing to offer God. So what was it that motivated God to act on our behalf to give us salvation? Jesus tells us explicitly here, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. It is the love of God that motivated him to provide the saving work of Jesus Christ, that we could be forgiven and we might know him and be given the gift of eternal life. I told you in introducing this passage that there's a simplicity to John 3:16 that even a child can understand it. But there's a complexity to this verse that all of the PhDs are still writing on it, trying to understand it better. I read of one preacher who actually preached around 600 sermons from John 3:16. No worries, we're not staying here that long. But he found this verse to be that inexhaustible. As we begin looking at John 3:16, we noted first of all last week two characteristics of the love of God in this text. First of all, we saw that the love of God is exceptional. It's unique. It's a one of a kind. When Jesus begins this verse in explaining to Nicodemus why God provides us with eternal life, I noted that we need not rush over the beginning of the verse too quickly, because Jesus says, for God so loved the world. In the original text here, it actually reads, for the God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus is telling us that the love here is a unique, incomparable love because it comes from the only true God, the one who created us in his likeness and in his image. And so we flesh that out, that God's love in this text is exceptional. Nothing compares to it. We noted next of all that God's love in this text is universal. we saw that the object of God's love is the world. And we define the world here in John as referring to the inhabited earth. All the people that God has created, humanity in general, each and every man, woman, and child. The love of God covers all people. Everyone that God created, God loves them. And so we broke that down and looked at it and its implications for our lives. So God's love is exceptional. There's nothing like it. God's love is universal. It extends to all men, every continent, every people group, every nation. No one is excepted. God loves all men. Well, this morning we're going to look at the third characteristic of God's love in this text. God's love is consequential. As we look at John chapter 3, verse 16, look at what your Bible translations say. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. There is a little word in this text that I don't want you to overlook. In most of your Bible translations, it is the word so. This is an adverb which modifies the verb loved. This text, when it says God so loved the world, we can understand this adverb here to refer to the manner in which God loved the world. So that we could read it, God loved the world in this manner that he gave his only begotten son. God loved the world in this way. So it's telling us the way or the manner in which God loved the world. But we can also understand this adverb as in the sense of measurement. In other words, it points to the degree of God's love. We would then understand the text to be saying this: God so greatly loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Or God so much loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And we may even be able to put both of these senses together, as Dr. Jerry Vines does, and he says God loved the world in such an intense manner. The understanding of measure or degree is the traditional understanding of this word so. I was talking with my little nephew, Keaton. He's my brother's youngest. This was several months back, and I don't get to see him very often, so every time I can, I just love talking to him. And in the course of our conversation, I said, Keaton, do you know how much Uncle Donald loves you? And he said, how much? I said, I love you with everything that I have. And then he responded, wow, that's a lot. This little word, so, it is mind-boggling if we could actually capture what it means for us concerning the love of God. Let me try to paint a few analogies for you. If God's love were a book, it would be a book with continuous chapter after chapter after chapter with no conclusion. It would go on and on and on. That's how intense the love of God is. If God's love were compared to distance, it would cover the span from the east to the west with no boundaries, never ending. If God's love were compared to water, it would be like swimming in a bottomless ocean that never had a bottom to it. If God's love were compared to decibels of sound, the loudest thunder would be but a whisper in comparison to how loud God loves. There is nothing in this text that minimizes or puts the love of God on any kind of small scale. God's love is so great, it's so intense, that it led to a result. As I have been studying this passage and I've just been buried in it, it just reminds me, the more I study, how much I love grammar. I am a nerd in some sense, but I'm a cool nerd. As I was studying this text, you start to see how the different parts of the sentence connect and relate together. I want you to see in this text that there's an important conjunction that connects the first part of Jesus' words with the second part of Jesus' words. In most of your Bibles, it's translated as that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This conjunction, it introduces a consequence. It gives us an outcome. It informs us. It focuses on a result. We could actually translate the text in this way. For God so loved the world with the result, with the outcome, with the consequence that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus is telling Nicodemus in this conversation that he's having with him that the love of God had a consequence. God so greatly loved the world, God so intensely loved the world, that there was an outcome, a result of that love. What was that consequence? It was that he gave his only Son. D.A. Carson, the noted New Testament scholar, he says this, John begins by insisting that the Son's mission was itself the consequence of God's love. Why did Jesus come into this world? Why did Jesus have to die? It was because of the love that God had for me, the love that God had for you, the love that God had for every man, woman, and child that has ever lived or ever will live. The consequence of that love was the mission of Jesus Christ. One commentator puts it this way, Jesus confirms the necessity of his coming into this world rests on divine ground in God and in God's love for the world. There was a divine necessity that Jesus come because God loved this world so much. And so we see in this text that God's love is consequential. And John brings to light several different aspects about the consequence of God's gift of Jesus to the world. First of all, John focuses on the realness of God's gift of Jesus to the world. In reading this text, for God so loved the world that he could have given his Son. It does not say God loved the world so much that he would have given his Son. It does not say God loved the world so much that he will give his Son. There is no probability, there's no possibility. There is no realm of hypothetical situations here. There's no likelihood. This text does not picture the love of God as some mere feeling, as some shallow sensation with an unrealized, unactualized outcome. I was studying this text, and Raymond Brown, a noted John scholar, this is what he says. Concerning this result clause, that God gave his only begotten Son. Listen to what he says. The following result clause is in the indicative mood. And I know that means nothing to you, but I'll explain it. This is the only time in John where he puts a result clause in the indicative mood of the text. Now listen to what he says. The classical use of this construction is for the purpose of stressing the reality of the result. You see, John could have constructed this sentence in a way to show potentiality or possibility. But John constructed it in a way to emphasize the actual result of God's love. What was that actual result? That God really gave Jesus Christ to this world. Don Carson, he tells us that the use of this construct in this sentence tells us that John is emphasizing, underscoring the reality of the consequence of God's love. The mission of Jesus was the consequence of the Father's love for this world. The love of God came at a very costly price, a very real price. I have a good friend. He witnesses to everyone he meets. He comes across atheists from time to time, those who believe there is no God and those who refute the Bible at every chance they have. They deny everything about it. And so as he's engaging an atheist and he's trying to share the gospel, there are times when he gets to the end of this witnessing point with them and they're just trying to debunk everything he said and they're denying what the Bible says. And this is what he tells them. He says, you may deny it, And you may reject it, but in the end, it doesn't change the truth. Atheists don't bother me. People may reject the Bible's claims. They may deny it. They may dismiss it like it never happened. They may reject it in any way, but it does not change the truth. I want you to look in the book of 1 John with me. The author of the Gospel of John is the one who wrote the letter of John. 1 John chapter 1. And I want you to see what John says, starting in verses 1 through 3. First John chapter 1, this is what John says. What was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. John is saying in this text, everything that happened from the beginning, what we heard with our ears, what we saw with our eyes, what we've looked at, in other words, what we have investigated and searched out, what we have actually touched with our own hands concerning the word of life. This is Jesus in verse 2. The life was manifested and we have seen it. We testify and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and then was manifested, revealed to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. John tells us everything we saw, everything we heard, the things that we touched and investigated, we have relayed them to you as fact. When John says that Jesus came into this world and God so loved the world that He gave His Son, He's telling us it is an objective reality. It actually happened. Jesus actually left heaven. Jesus actually came to this earth and lived. He actually ministered among us. He actually was crucified and He was actually raised from the dead. The Bible tells us that Jesus really came. There was a realness to God's gift. Not only was God's gift real, not only was there a realness to it, but John also stresses in this text the greatness of God's gift. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." This description, only begotten, with reference to Jesus, it designates Jesus as being the only one of His kind. As being unique in kind, as being the only kind of His class. This is the, when the Bible says Jesus is the only begotten, it is saying He's the only kind of example from His category. We can actually translate this as, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only. There's none other like Him. That God gave His only unique Son. He's distinct. There's no one that compares to Jesus. He is the Son of God in a unique way. This term refers to the unique relationship that God the Son has with God the Father. This text is telling us that Jesus is not the Son of God because He was made the Son of God. He's not the Son of God because He was created the Son of God. He's not the Son of God because God the Father adopted Him in some way. This text is putting Jesus on the same grounds as God the Father. It's telling us about the eternal relationship that the Son always had with the Father. It's telling us that they are both God, but yet they're distinct from one another in the triune Godhead. And if you want to see that, turn back a page in your Bible to John chapter 1. John begins his gospel telling us about how unique Jesus is. John chapter 1, the text begins. In the beginning was the Word. This title, the Word, it refers to Jesus as being God's message to the world. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. So from all of eternity, in the beginning, the Word, Jesus, was always with God the Father. And notice what the next part of this verse says. And the Word was God. Doesn't say he was like God. Doesn't say he was similar to God. It says he was God. Now look down in verse 14. And the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. We saw his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now look in verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, referring to Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained, he has exegeted, he has made known the Father to us. You see, this text is telling us when it describes Jesus as the only Son, as the one and only unique Son, it's telling us that he is a one of a kind because he is God the Son. According to Andreas Kostenberger, he says that this result clause, when it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, it is emphasizing, because Jesus is the one and only, he is God the Son, it's emphasizing the greatness of God's gift. God did not just love us with an intense love. He gave us the best gift that he had. He gave us his one and only Son. What does it mean for God to give his Son? There are two senses to the word gave in the context here in John. And several scholars note these. God gave the Son, first of all, in sending him into this world as a man. God gave the Son in the second sense in lifting him up on the cross to be put to death. So the first sense in which God gave Jesus, it is referring to Jesus' incarnation. This is just the technical word that we use when we're talking in systematic theology or so forth, of the Son of God actually clothing himself in flesh and coming into this world as the God-man. If you notice in John chapter 3, we actually see this being picked up in the context as Jesus is talking with Nicodemus. Notice in verse 12, Jesus says to Nicodemus, if I told you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So Jesus is already telling Nicodemus that he could speak of heavenly things because he's the one who was with the Father in heaven and has now come down to earth. Notice in verse 17. As Jesus goes on, he says, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. This word send, it refers to God sending Jesus from heaven down to this world. It means that Jesus came from somewhere. We just noted John chapter 1 verse 14. Where it says the Word became flesh. It's speaking of the Word who was God actually taking on flesh. Look in your Bibles in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 11. This is what Paul says, speaking of the incarnation of Jesus. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So Paul tells us that Jesus actually existed as God in heaven. But he did not consider the position he had at the Father's right hand as something he had to hold on to. But what does Paul say? But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being in the likeness of men, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him, and he's bestowed on him a name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and those who are on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, we see the writer there telling us that God prepared a body for his Son. Jesus is the God-man. He's the Son of God and the Son of Man, 100% God, but yet at the same time, 100% man. We can't understand it. But Jesus came into this world. He was sent by the Father, the Son of God, who was in the presence of God the Father. And notice what Paul said in that text. He humbled himself. He clothed himself in a fleshly body. As I was studying this text and I was thinking through the fact that the Son of God was sent by the Father to be clothed in a fleshly body. And Paul says, have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We ought not to ever say that there is something too beneath us to do it. When you think about your Creator in heaven being willing to clothe His glory in a body and to come live among us, we ought never to think we're too good for anything. If we have a Savior and a Father who are willing to fulfill a plan because they loved us that much. We see right here in the gift that God gave, it is emphasizing Jesus' incarnation, His fleshly body, the fact that God the Son clothed Himself in a fleshly body. He came into this world being born of a virgin. No earthly father, no sin line was passed down to Him. God did a miracle in the womb of Mary so that He was born 100% God and 100% man and sinless. But we also see in this text that the word gave not only emphasizes Jesus' incarnation coming as a man, but it also emphasizes His crucifixion. You'll notice in John chapter 3, as Jesus is speaking with Nicodemus in verse 14, He tells Nicodemus, He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes on Him will have eternal life. This word lifted up, it is a word that John uses in other places. John chapter 8, verse 28, John chapter 12, verse 32, and also verse 34. In John chapter 12, verse 32, this is what Jesus says. He says, and if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. You say, well, what does this word lifted up mean? John gives us commentary in the next verse, in verse 33. John says, but He was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which He was to die. Jesus has just told Nicodemus that He must be lifted up from the earth so that as God had provided a way of salvation in the Old Testament for those who were bitten by serpents to look upon a bronze serpent that was lifted up on a pole, that was foreshadowing a greater salvific act, culminating in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, being lifted up on a pole. This word lifted up, it is referring to the crucifixion of Jesus. When God gave His Son, He gave Him in a fleshly body, but He ultimately gave Him that fleshly body so that He could be put to death. You do realize that Jesus Christ in His natural state, He was spirit. You cannot kill spirit. But what did He do? He humbled Himself. He took on flesh and blood so that as God in flesh, He might die. I want you to think about this. God loved you. He loved me. He loved the world so much that He gave His Son a body so that He could be a sacrifice. Matthew 26, 67 and 27, 30 tells us when Jesus was handed over to the Roman authorities, they spit on Him. Because Jesus had a body, they could just spit on Him. Because He had this body, the Bible tells us in John 18, 22, Matthew 26, 67, that those soldiers, they took their fists, they struck Him, and they beat Him with their fists. Because He had a body, John 18, 22 and John 19, 3 tells us, they didn't just hit Him with their fists, but they slapped Him with their hands. Because He had a body, the Bible tells us that they put a crown of thorns on His head. They didn't just place it on there. They took it and they pushed it down, dug it in. And then it says they took a reed and they began to hit His head. Because He had a body, His head could be pierced. The Bible tells us because He had a body, They took him, they tied him up, and then they scourged him. Most people died from the scourging alone back in this day as they beat him from his shoulders down his back to his buttocks and the back of his thighs, leaving the bones exposed. They beat him so badly. Because he had a body, they were able to force him to carry the beam to his cross. Where once he got to the execution site, they took long spikes, 6 to 8 inches in length, and they nailed him through his wrists. They nailed him through his feet. And then they hung him up on that cross for 6 long, agonizing. Because he had a body, as he died and he breathed his last breath, they were able to take a spear and stick it into his side. Why did Jesus go through this? Yes, it was because we are sinners and there needed to be someone who would die a sinner's death to pay for sin. But why did he do it? The text tells us it was because of God's love for you and you and you and you and you and me. That's why the Son of God was given a body. That's why the Son of God was beaten and slapped and spit on and tortured, put to death, to be a sacrifice. He came to die the death that we all deserved. But he said, I'll substitute for him because you love him. And no one made him do it. He said, no one takes my life from me. I willingly give it. Romans 5:8 tells us, God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Have you ever thought about that text alone in Romans chapter 5? You want to know the proof of God's love? Look to Jesus on the cross. You want demonstration that God actually loved you? Look to Jesus on the cross. He did not send him when you and I were seeking after him. He did not send him, Terry, when you were having good thoughts. He did not send him, Chad, when you were wanting to live for God. He sent Jesus. While we were yet sinners, we wanted nothing to do with him. We wanted to think our own selfish thoughts. We wanted to live life our own selfish way. We wanted to engage in whatever immoral activities our hearts were set on. That's when God sent Jesus to die for us while we were yet sinners. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. The love of God is consequential in this text. We see that it led to a most severe outcome. The Son of God taking on flesh, coming into this world that he might die. F.F. Bruce says that the love of God is limitless. It embraces all of mankind. No sacrifice was too great to bring its unmeasured intensity home to men and women. The best that God had to give, he gave his only Son, his well-beloved Son. Brothers and sisters, if God gave his only Son, how dare you and I ever tell him no when he asks us to give something? God didn't give us leftovers. God didn't give us something that partially met our need. He gave us the best he had, his Son. We ought to have a surrender in our hearts, and if you're not there this sermon, you should come to the altar this morning begging and pleading God to give you a heart that says, whatever, whenever, whoever, I'm all in, God. I want to say nothing of no to you. If he gave us his Son, how dare we say no? Brothers and sisters, if God gave Jesus up for us, why do we ever worry about anything? You say, why would you bring that up? Romans chapter 8, verse 32. Some of you need to memorize this text. Romans 8, 32, Paul says, he who did not spare his own Son, but he delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Do you see the argument Paul's making? If he gave us the best he had, How will God ever withhold anything else from us that we need? You and I can trust Him because He gave us what we need, no matter what your emotional, physical, financial, relational needs are. Whatever that need is, fill it in the blank. If He gave us His Son, how will He withhold anything else from us? And brothers and sisters, if God gave Jesus to suffer on the cross for our sins, the longer I'm a believer, my heart beats with what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin? That grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? The longer I follow Christ, the deeper my love grows for God. And I think about just the greatness of the gift of Jesus on the cross. I echo what Paul is saying day by day. Shall I continue to live in that for which Jesus was put on the cross for? As Paul said, may it never be. May we not even think in that way. The love of God is demonstrated on the cross. It should bring us to self-examination every day of our lives, so that we're saying, whatever is in my life that does not agree with you, Lord, forgive me, cleanse me, give me strength through your Holy Spirit so that I may live a life that pleases you. And we can do that because God has given us His Spirit who lives inside of us. The Bible tells us here that when we look at the gift of Jesus on the cross, we see the realness of that gift. Jesus actually came and died. We see the greatness of that gift. He was the Son of God who actually clothed Himself in flesh and blood, and He actually went to the cross suffering for our sins. And then last of all in this text, we see the purpose of that gift. Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." There's another conjunction in this text. For God so loved the world that He gave His Son. And you'll notice in your Bibles that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. This conjunction introduces a purpose to us in this text. It tells us that the reason God gave was for an aim. It was for a goal. It was for a specific purpose. What is that purpose? That whoever believes in Him, Jesus, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. What was the purpose of God's gift of Jesus to the world? It was to give us eternal life. It was to give you and I a rescue from our sin. As you read on in verse 17, Jesus speaks about being saved. This is what it means to have eternal life. It means to be rescued from the sin that now enslaves us and the penalty that we will all one day answer for if it's not forgiven. It means to not be judged, because those who do not know Christ are the ones who will be judged. So God gave Jesus so that we might have eternal life, life in the here and now in a relationship with Him, and when this physical body gives way, in eternity with our Creator forever and ever and ever. The opposite of eternal life in this text is described as perishing. Notice what Jesus says, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish. To perish, it means to be lost. I agree with Andreas Kostenberger and his analysis that when he says in this text, since perish contrasts with eternal life, it means perishing is also eternal in nature. This text is teaching us that every man will have an eternal existence somewhere. It will be in an eternity with God in heaven, or it will mean eternal separation, lostness, those who will be judged, those who will die in their sins. You say, well, who is this salvation available to? It is available to whosoever. It's a little word. It's a pronoun in this text. Dr. David Allen says that the addition of this pronoun before the word believes, it generalizes it to every single person. The best translation is anyone who believes. The idea is non-restrictive. The idea is anyone, anywhere, anytime. You say, who could be saved? Put a name there and they can be saved. That's what the word anyone means. You say, well, how can a person be saved? Jesus says here, by believing in him, we will not perish but have eternal life. This word believe, it refers to a person who is convinced of the truth of the gospel. You really believe the situation that mankind is in, sinners separated from God. You really believe the Son of God was sent by the Father into this world, lived a perfect life. He died on the cross, a sinner's death. 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. A person that believes actually is convinced of those truths. But it's not just this mental, intellectual convincing of the truth. There's also this volitional, emotional aspect where there is a surrender, a true trust, not just believing the facts, but we are actually surrendering our life to the one who came and died and has been raised. When Jesus says those who believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life, it's speaking of a person. As Jesus gave the invitation to Peter and those disciples in Mark chapter 1, they are willing to renounce themselves, turn from their sin, and in turning from their sin, they are turning to submit their lives to a Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The person who believes is the person who is trusting in what Jesus has done on the cross. Let me tell you something this morning. This text does not say the person who is baptized will not perish but have eternal life. It does not say the person who joins the church will not perish and have eternal life. It does not say the person who tries to live a good life will not perish and have eternal life. If you have only been baptized, you will still go to hell if you don't know Jesus. If you've only joined the church, you will still go to hell if you don't know Jesus. If you are just trying to live a good life, you will still go to an eternity of separation from God in a literal lake of fire if you do not know Jesus. My friend Rob, that I just asked you to pray for earlier, when he told me he didn't want anything to do with it, he's not interested in church, that he's not interested in Jesus, if he remains in that state, there's coming a day when he will wish he had believed. Because this Bible text is telling us there is a real heaven, there is a real hell, there's a real life after death where every man is going to spend it. And you don't have to know some little boy's experience in a dream to know about the reality of life and death. My friend, if you can't believe your Bibles, what can you believe? A lot of people get hung up in this text, reading different theological perspectives. Some want to focus so much on the sovereignty of God, loving the world and giving the Son, that they minimize any aspect of man in the salvation process. And then others, they want to focus so much on the role of man that they minimize the sovereignty of God in the salvation process. Gerald Borchert, he gives us some sober wisdom on this, though. This is what he says. This verse is in fact, is an excellent reflection on the wonderful tension in the Bible that must be maintained in all discussions of salvation. The full perspective is that God is the initiator and principal actor in salvation, and we should never think that salvation originated with us, to which I say, amen. God, however, has given humanity a sense of freedom and requires us to make a choice. Accordingly, people are responsible for their believing. It is unproductive theological speculation, therefore, to minimize either the role of God or the role of humanity in the salvation process. The Bible and John 3:16 recognize both roles. God loved the world that he gave, And then God gives the invitation to any man who will believe they might be saved and rescued from an eternity of separation from Him. As I think about this in conclusion, I think about the song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns His face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man on that cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that left him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom. What are you going to do with Jesus this morning? The Bible's message is we're all condemned. We're all separated from Him because we're all sinners. But God loved you enough to send a Savior. He's not just a way. He's the only way to have eternal life. If you have not accepted God's free gift and you don't understand all that that means, we're going to give an invitation. We're going to have some counselors down here this morning who want to help you understand. God's dealing on your heart, convicting you of sin. Today is the day of salvation. God loved you enough to send you a Savior. Maybe you're with us this morning. You can say, I'm saved. But there are things that God's convicting me in my heart where I know I'm not right with Him. We're going to open these altars if you just want to come forward and pray. And say, God, get my heart right with You. You loved me so much that You gave me Your best. I want to start giving You my best, and I need help. We've got some people that would love to pray for you if that's where you're at. Maybe you've given your life to Christ. You've not been baptized. You've not followed through to publicly confess Him before the church. Let's get that right today. Talk with the counselor. We'll get that baptism set up for you. Maybe you've just been visiting, but God has laid it on your heart that this is the church home that you need to join. We're going to give you opportunity to come today. We want to make that known before the church and get you involved in church membership. So as our worship team comes, would you please stand and let's bow our heads. Dear Father, we're so taken back by the truth that's in John 3:16 alone. Such a simplicity, but such a complexity all at the same time. All I can say is how great the Father's love that You would give Your only Son to die for sinners. Lord, may You work in all of our hearts. May You accomplish what needs to take place today. May we make much of Jesus. It's in His matchless name we pray. Amen.